Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. It begins in your church Bibles on page 831, and it is in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. For him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please be seated.
So, were the Beatles right after all? Does it all come down to, and in the end, the love you take is equal to the love you make? So it might seem. We will see. Let's pray. Father, we've heard your word read, and now it will be preached. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable in your sight. Pour your spirit out onto us. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message is the last in our Parables of Jesus sermon series because it's the last of Christ's parables, and as well, his final word about the judgment that will take place at the end of history, told just days before he himself suffered the end-time judgment of God while hanging on a Roman cross. And right out of the gate, it's worth noting that Jesus told this parable to a ragtag bunch of followers while sitting on a hillside overlooking the city where his enemies were at that very moment finalizing their plans to do away with him. The holiday crowd that had welcomed him to Jerusalem only days before with cries of, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was already back to business as usual. His authority to say what he'd been saying and to do what he'd been doing had been and was still being challenged by those who had the authority to arrest him and execute him. All of which is to say, based on the look of things, he had no future. Humanly speaking, he was already as good as dead. But that did not keep him from looking down the long corridor of time and declaring that a day would nevertheless dawn when he, the then suffering Son of Man, would come in glory, and all the angels with him, at which time he would sit on a glorious throne. And it's ever this way with Christ and those who follow him. They may lose one battle or another, but they know the war will be won. The night may be dark, but they know the dawn will come. So don't throw away your confidence, counsels the author of Hebrews, because it will be richly rewarded. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Now, I tell you this in the hope that if you came here feeling storm-tossed for any reason this morning, you'll take courage from that. But back to the parable. It caps off a sobering series of sayings and stories that began when Jesus' disciples asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" "Watch out," was his first word in reply. "Anticipate the end," he said, "because you don't know when your Lord will come back. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And having said that, he told the parable of the 10 virgins to underscore that point. "Be prepared for the day when I will return. Have your lamps ready with oil to spare in case my return is a long time in coming." And that's followed by the parable of the talents, in which he praises two servants who wisely invested their master's resources in joyful anticipation of his return, and then condemned a third servant who didn't because he had a grudge against the master. That servant, Jesus said, would be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Throughout, right up to today's text, his consistent message had been, watch and keep watching, anticipate and prepare for the end. And then comes our parable. And with it, he at last offers an answer to his disciples' original question. What will the sign of his coming and the end of the age be? It'll be nothing less, he says, than the gathering of all nations before the Son of Man, by which he meant himself, and the separation of people one from another into two groups with two very different destinies. To the one, a kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. To the other, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That, he says, will be the sign of his coming and of this age's end. A decisive, unappealable, irreversible judgment with eternal consequences. And with that, I may have lost some of you. The end of all things because the universe is winding down, or by way of some rogue genetically modified virus, or an environmental catastrophe, or a nuclear war, or a takeover by artificially intelligent machines, or an alien invasion. You know, all of those we readily believe are very real possibilities. But an end times judgment by God? Really? Yes, really. According to Jesus, a day in court before God, the judge of all, is where history is headed. And Luke, the author of the book of Acts, records the Apostle Paul saying the same. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he says the same again in his first letter to the Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And John, the author of the book of Revelation, added his voice to the chorus when he wrote, "I saw the dead, great and small, before the throne, and books were opened." And the dead, actually the formerly dead, because the people in view had been raised from death to life, the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. You see, there are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. As the Bible sees things, history is headed toward a climactic, inescapable, conclusive day of judgment. Full stop, period, case closed. Yes, scoffers will come, Peter acknowledges, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But, Peter continued, "the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Which moves the question, how do you see it? Is the Bible's claim about a coming day of judgment when everyone will have to give an account for even every empty word they have spoken, as Matthew says Jesus said in chapter 12 of his gospel, is it fact or is it fiction? Those are the only two options. Which is it? What do you say? Well, I, for one, say it's fact. Steve and the officers of this church say it's fact. The Presbyterian Church in America, United Methodist Church, Southern Baptist Church, and Assemblies of God Church say it's fact. So does the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek and Russian Orthodox Church. Billions and billions of people, both ancient and modern, have read the Bible's report about this coming judgment, weighed its forecast against the evidence of history, and calmly, reasonably concluded it's true. What about you? Since I'm convinced that it's true, I'm moved to ask another question. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to appear before the judgment seat of Christ? Are you ready to give an account of everything you've done in the body, whether good or bad? Are you prepared to meet your God? Now, whatever your answer, whether it's yes, no, I don't know, or heaven forbid, I don't care, this parable of the sheep and goats was told and written down so that you and every other man, woman, boy, and girl could know with certainty whether you and they are ready. It all depends, the parable says, on your relationship with Jesus. Not an incidental, inconsequential, lip service relationship with him, but a life-changing, everything is different because of him relationship. A relationship which can be verified as real and heartfelt on the evidence of unselfish, even unselfconscious love for others. Especially others who, according to this parable, are hungry and in need of food, or thirsty and in need of drink, or naked and in need of clothing, or sick and in need of medical care, or imprisoned and in need of a visit. How we treat these people now Jesus says, will determine what he does with us then on that day of judgment. Because how we treat them, he says, is concrete, incontrovertible evidence of what we think of him and what we make of his claim to be the Lord and Savior of mankind, and whether or not we take his death on the cross to be our death and his resurrection from the dead to be our resurrection, and whether or not we take his offer to save us from the judgment of God to be a bankable one, and his commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves to be one that we're glad to obey, since after all, he loved us when we were unlovable, even loved us when we were his enemies, and loves us still with an undying love. That being the case, it's worth asking, who are these hungry, thirsty, naked, strange, sick, and imprisoned men and women whose treatment will decide our eternal destinies? There are two possibilities. Some take them to be hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned Christians, based on the fact that Jesus calls them my brothers in verse 40, where Matthew records him saying, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. My brothers, it's argued, typically refers to disciples in Matthew's gospel, as was the case when Jesus asked a crowd gathered around him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my brother, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who hold to this interpretation say that the parable's shepherd king could say, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me, because the people he had in mind were his followers. And if this is a right reading of the passage, then the standard by which the shepherd king will determine who's a sheep and who's a goat is thoughtful, practical care for Christians, for those who belong to the household of faith. And that's one of two possibilities. And the other is that all hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and imprisoned men and women in general, regardless of their race, country of origin, religious affiliation, or their faith in Jesus and relationship to him, are included in this mix of needy people. That's how the proponents of liberation theology understand this text. According to this school of thought, God has a bias for the poor, whoever they might be. God takes sides, they argue. He's a proponent of affirmative action for the oppressed and marginalized. And this text, they contend, proves the point. And the same point of view is mirrored in the life and ministry of Mother Teresa, who was often quoted as saying, in caring for dying Hindus on the streets of Calcutta, I'm caring for Christ himself. Now, before you dismiss this understanding of the text as liberal on the one hand or just Roman Catholic on the other, let me add that no less an evangelical light than John Stott, a rightly esteemed Anglican pastor and author, echoes the same understanding of this parable in his booklet, Walk in His Shoes. The basis of the Son of Man's judgment between sheep and goats, he wrote, will be the presence or absence of good works of love towards all the needy of the world. You know, that anyone would come to this conclusion from a reading of the parable of the sheep and goats is understandable when it's read in tandem with the many other scriptures that command God's people to concern themselves with the poor without exception, whoever they might be, wherever they might come from, no matter which God they worship. Psalm 113 declares that it's God himself who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Therefore, according to Leviticus 19, the people of God shouldn't strip their vineyards bare or gather the fallen grapes of their vineyards, but should leave them for the poor and alien. Treat the foreigner residing among you as your native born, he commands the people of Israel. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. And to these and many other texts can be added the extraordinary example of Jesus himself, who announced the arrival of God's kingdom by indiscriminately curing the sick and providing food for the hungry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, he declared at the start of his public ministry, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. Now, simply put, these texts and our Lord's example suggest that liberation theology and Mother Teresa John Stott are on to something that is biblical to the core. The Bible teaches and Jesus demonstrates that our professed love for God needs to be made tangible by impartial, open-handed, indiscriminate, sacrificial love for all the poor. It's an article of faith that's inspired countless God-honoring deeds of love and mercy in the name of Jesus Christ down through the ages. In his name and for his name's sake, hospitals, orphanages, adoption agencies, famine relief, homeless shelters, AIDS clinics, hospice care, microfinance programs, and prison ministries have been built or undertaken on behalf of the dispossessed, the outcast, the marginalized, the betrayed, the abandoned, the refugee, the alien, the stranger, the incarcerated, from every nation and every religion, with dramatic results. How dramatic? Well, Tim Keller, in a sermon entitled Grace and Money, contends that the Roman Empire, arguably the most influential social structure in history, was transformed from a harsh, cruel pagan empire into a compassionate and charitable society by the radical generosity of unreasonable proportion practiced by Christians. In 252 AD, Keller said, a devastating plague hit the city of Carthage. Healthy people fled in droves, leaving everything behind. But Cyprian, the city's bishop, gathered the Christians into the center of the city where they had been persecuted and told them, Jesus made us rich through his poverty. If we're going to do what he did, then we must give personal and financial aid, care and comfort to all according to their need, not their faith. This, Keller said, was the countercultural attitude which differentiated these early Christians from the society that surrounded them and contributed significantly to the growth of the Christian faith. And about a century later, Keller continued, the Roman Emperor Julian tried to revive the pagan religion, but eventually acknowledged defeat, and in a letter to a friend wrote, while the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans devote themselves to works of charity. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours also, welcoming them into their agape feasts. Julian's dying words were, you have won, Galilean, expressing his recognition that with his death, Christianity would become the religion of the empire. Amazing, isn't it? And encouraging and inspiring and deeply convicting, too. It's the lesson of the parable of the Good Samaritan on steroids. That's the parable which Jesus told when a law expert asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied in part, "And who's my neighbor?" the law expert asked in order to justify himself. "Everyone," Jesus answered by way of the parable, "even your enemy." Bandage his wounds, pay for his care, and then check in on him to make sure he's doing well. But is it the lesson of the parable of the sheep and goats too? Are the needy in this story exclusively Christians, as some contend, or are those in view any and all who might be hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and imprisoned, regardless of their faith in Jesus and their relationship to him? I'm pretty sure you can guess where this is headed. It is not either or. It's both and. How we love or don't love our own people, the ones we live with and sit next to here in church, and how we love or don't love the others, whoever they might be relative to us, whatever their national origin, skin color, religion, mother tongue, economic status, sexual orientation, political affiliation, or any of the other countless ways we manage to divide the one human race, is the yardstick by which the glorified Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats, because he says, all of these are his brothers. And how we treat them is how we would treat him if he showed up at our door looking for a handout, or walked into this church in need of help, or crossed our southern border in search of work, or was forced to flee his war-torn homeland in search of safety. It makes perfect sense that hungry, thirsty, naked, suffering, marginalized men and women would be body doubles for Jesus until he returns in glory, since he came as a suffering servant the first time around and became poor for our sakes and suffered hunger and thirst for our sakes and was despised and rejected for our sakes, and was numbered among the transgressors for our sakes. So then, were the Beatles right after all? Is it, and in the end, the love we take is equal to the love we make? Will the love we get, if we get love, be equal to and a result of the love we gave? No. No, it won't. Not at all. Not even close. Not even close, because in the end, the love we'll get, if we get love at all, won't be given because of anything we did. It'll be given because of what God the Father did through Jesus, his Son. In the words of Paul, God has qualified us. God, and not what we do, has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light by rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That being the case, the love we'll get will not be something new. It'll just be more, much more, of the same merciful, unearned, undeserved love which God extended to us when we were spiritually hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, and in prisons of our own. It'll be more of the love that made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of which we began to share with others and to care for others, welcoming them as he had first welcomed us, forgiving them as he had forgiven us, showing kindness to them as God had shown kindness to us, loving them as he first loved us. For it is, and it always will be, by grace that we are saved through faith, not by works, so that none of us can boast, but because we are saved by grace, we can also say that we are God's handiwork now, created in Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do, which translates, the love we give isn't the basis for our salvation. It's the evidence that we're already saved. The good we do does not make us Christians. It's what we do because we're Christians. You see, that's why the sheep in the parable were surprised when the shepherd king announced, "Come, take your inheritance." Note, take your inheritance, not your compensation. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. They were surprised to find out that they'd been ministering to Jesus all along, because who they ministered to didn't really matter. They ministered to everyone. And so they didn't keep score. Really, how could they? They were too taken up with God's love for them and his gift of eternal life for them and their freedom in the gospel, which opened up the opportunity of loving others. So the takeaway, we're really just two things. First, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus, who said, "Truly, truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Listen to him for the first time about this matter or the hundredth. Listen to him, take his words to heart, believe in him and trust yourself to him. Cross over from death to life right now. And then tell someone that you've done it. Tell me. And the second thing, well, do as Paul would later urge the Galatian believers to do. As you have opportunity, he told them, do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That's it. Do that, and you'll be as ready as anyone can be for the day of judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory to separate the sheep from the goats. You'll be ready and waiting. Let's pray. It's as you said elsewhere in your word, it's a double-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Lord, you've given us this word to sift us. Thank you. Use it, Lord, to build up our confidence that in that day you will welcome us as sheep, because we've believed in you, and by your righteousness we are saved from the wrath of God. And believing, we've put our faith into practice. and loved everyone. In the name of Jesus, amen.